I invite you to come with me this afternoon and bow before a sovereign God, before a God who wants our heart and mind and soul, a God who knows you, he knows us, you and me. He created us, he breathed into us the breath of life, and he looked on us after he had created us. Do you know what he saw? He saw that it was very good. Does not our heart thrill as we come before a God who is a God of love? He is a God who knows all about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how much we love him. He even knows if there is a part of our heart that is sealed away. You know, that doesn't change his love one bit. He still loves us. Even if he is saddened, he continues to draw us to him. Oh, to be able to surrender completely to such a love, to know as we are known. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God, because he is my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go." When Jesus taught his disciples to pray and gave them that pattern prayer which we all use, did you ever think about it? A major part of that prayer is about giving it all over to him. It is his kingdom, his will. He is hallowed. He has the power, the glory, forever. He is the one that is almighty and all-knowing. He created the world and everything in it, down to the smallest detail. He even knows when one little sparrow falls. He created each one of us, and he knows everything about us. He values us and loves us more than we can ever imagine. Each one of us was created for a particular purpose. Words cannot begin to express his greatness and goodness and compassion and love. From the beginning, go to Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, and to the end in Revelation. In the beginning, it says, God created. When he created and he looked at what he had created, what did he see? Genesis says, and he saw it was good. And on the sixth day, as I said, after he had created the universe and everything, he created man. And behold, it was very good. God did not create trash when he created you and me. He created you in the image of himself. And he looked and saw that you were very good in his eyes. Let's go to the end of the Bible in Revelations, where he says in 7:12, the 24 elders fall at his feet saying, "Blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever." So even when we fail, when we do stupid things, our loving God does not despise us. He does not think we are stupid or inferior or worthless. Do you believe this? When we agree, at least on the outside, that this is true, do our inner feelings and reactions show that we believe this? Or is there a part of our minds that is telling us that it's not really true? Why is it so hard for those who have been abused to truly grasp those truths? Is it possible to verbally acknowledge God's greatness and in our head acknowledge these truths, but to continue to act and respond as though we believe lies about God. Perhaps you've heard the story of Sally, the mother who was willing to give her life for a child. When her only daughter was born, it almost cost Sally's life. The doctors told her she could have no more children. And so she devoted her life to little Mary Jane. Mary Jane was almost two. Her mother was away and Daddy was out in the barn. And Mary Jane slept in her crib. Coming home, Sally saw smoke and flashing lights. As she came around the last corner, she saw that it was their own home. The firemen were trying to save. Oh, the dread. Was her little Mary Jane safe? As she ran toward the knot of firemen beneath the bedroom window, she knew the truth. She screamed, "Where is my baby? I know she's in there." One of the firemen put his hand on her shoulder. "We broke the window in, as you can see, but it's too late. No one could go in there and come out alive." Sally's mother heart would have none of it. In a flash, before they could restrain her, she was climbing in the window, hardly feeling the heat or noticing how her hands were cut. Smoke did not allow her to breathe, and she needed to close her eyes. She knew exactly where to go. She groped through the heat and smoke and reached the side of the little bed where little Mary Jane was. She could feel her beneath the covers where she had huddled to escape the smoke. Wrapping her in the blanket in one swift motion, not knowing if her child was dead or alive, she turned toward the window. The fireman had said, "No one can go in there and come out alive, but perhaps she could get her baby out alive." She stumbled twice before she reached the window, and with superhuman effort, she reached the window, but then it was too much and everything went black. But she was close enough, the fireman reached in, grabbed the mondo and passed it on, and turned back to the window. The heat was too much, more than a human could stand, but he knew that he could not abandon that mother who had given her all for her child. With superhuman effort, he leaned in through the heat and smoke and grasped the body lying just inside the window. Strong Helen's helped to pull him and the mother back and into safety. But the fire had taken its toll. For weeks, she lay in the hospital. Slowly, her body recovered. Her first words when she awoke were, "Is my baby safe?" Yes, Mary Jane was fine. The blanket had saved her. But Sally's face and hands had been severely burned. They were able to save her life, but she would go through life with a severely disfigured face. And so she spent her life for her family. Rarely would she go out. The stairs she got used to, but she desired to protect her daughter. Rarely would she talk about her that night. Mary Jane knew that somehow her mother's disfigurement had come from her love for her, but their mother was reluctant to talk about it. Years passed by. As a girl growing up, Mary Jane often desired to have her mother involved in her life as some of her friends' mothers were. As a normal teenager, she sometimes struggled with being ashamed of her mother's looks. You know how cruel children can be to each other sometimes. And sometimes she would hear uncharitable comments about her mother's looks. And so she sometimes struggled with being ashamed of her mother. The time came when she got to know a young man who started giving her special attention. He had never met her family. How desperately she desired his friendship, but what would he say if he met her mother? She would always push these thoughts to the back of her mind. By chance it happened that he walked her home one night. By chance it happened that her mother was leaving home, walking down the street, past them. Mary Jane averted her eyes, ashamed that she was ashamed of her mother. As her mother passed them, Mary Jane was suddenly very busy admiring some flowers beside the path. Patiently, her friend waited on her. Finally, she looked back up at her friend. She could not help but notice his look of disdain. as he looked after the woman walking down the street. Her mother was still within hearing distance when he said, "Who is that ugly woman?" Mary Jane's heart stood still. For a long moment, she looked out across the busy thoroughfare. Finally, she turned her back toward the young man and said sweetly, "I don't know. I've never seen her before." Is there something familiar about this story? 400 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote about him, speaking as though through the Holy Spirit, as though this had already happened. "He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Our sovereign, all-knowing God, to him it was as though it had already happened, as though he had already experienced it, as though his own people had already denied him, denied that they knew him. So I'm going to read a paraphrased version of this from Isaiah 53. "There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." I'll drop down to verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And then in the last verse, he sums it all up. "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, as was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many." The person who told me the story of Sally and Mary Jane never finished the story. I do not know what happened afterward. I understand that perhaps her friendship with this young man did not last. And I like to imagine that with time she repented and was no longer ashamed of her mother. But the book where I read the story of the suffering servant, whose appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and by whose stripes we are healed, does give us the rest of the story. Paul, writing to the Corinthians through the Holy Spirit, says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Seems to me, when he says here that every knee shall bow, he is telling us that if we do not confess and bow the knee to Jesus as Lord in this life, the time will come when we will confess it. I would to God that every one of us here tonight, this afternoon, could learn to do that in this life. That in this life we could understand who God is. That in this life we can feel his love like the love of a mother to her child. Why is it so hard, again, why is it so hard for those who have suffered trauma by loved ones, especially for those who have been sexually abused, to know God for who He really is? For those of you who have been abused, who have suffered emotional trauma at the hands of someone who should have been your protector, who should have been strong for you, it is hard for you to see beyond this, beyond this face, this appearance who was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form beyond marred beyond human likeness. It's hard for us to see that and understand the love and purpose of the one who allowed this. Our experiences distort our view of God. And consequently, our experiences distort our view of ourselves. We have come to believe lies. Think about the many times in the New Testament where the relationship within a loving family between husband and wife and children is likened, compared directly to the relationship of God to His children, to His children, to those whom He has called. Are you one of His called? Of course you are. Whether we feel it in our hearts or not, we are all called by God. And by the same token, our relationship with others, especially to those who are close to us, color our relationship and view and understanding of God Himself. So guess what happens when our relationship with others is damaged? What happens when those who should have protected us let us down? When those whom we trust and looked up to, or should have been able to trust and look up to, proved to be undependable, or untrustworthy, or harsh, or selfish, or weak, or controlling, or angry. You could probably add many adjectives of your own. Guess what this does to our view of God? How this affects our relationship with Him. How this colors our view of who God is, and allows us to believe lies about God and therefore about ourselves. Why? Let's go back to Genesis. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And I believe according to that sentence, He created them male and female for a particular purpose. And He gave to the females and to the males a part of Himself. He gave a part of Himself to females that He did not give to males. He gave a part of Himself to males that He did not give to females. Do you believe that? Is sexuality bad? Let's think about this for a minute again. What are some of the strengths that females have? Some of the strengths of women? Some attributes such as gentleness, soft touch, emotional connection, womanly intuition. There could probably be many others. How about some of the strengths He gave to man? Leadership strength. Be quite a few we could put in there. And there is nothing wrong with the created sexuality that He gave to us. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing wrong or shameful about that. It was created by God, and God looked and saw that it was very good. Now, when that sexuality of a person is violated, it violates more than just your body. It violates your very being that you were created to be. is especially true if this violation came from someone who was an authority figure, someone who should have been there for you, and used this trust relationship to take advantage of you. Can you see how this violated your very being? Even if it only happened once, ever so more so if it happened over an extended period of time. And so we have no recourse but to believe lies about ourselves. There must be something wrong with me. There must be something about me. It was my fault. You know, and we had to build these walls around us to make sense. I'm just repeating so many things that we've heard up to this point. We've had such good explanations of much of this so far. And it's more than this, because the violation was a violation of the very image of the one who created, we were created to be, in God. And so it almost always distorts our view of God and of who God is. Can you understand why this would be especially so if it were a father or some other authority figure? And as time goes on and we keep the secret pain in our hearts, the distorted view of ourselves and of God, it becomes to us a fact of life. They are the lies that we believe, and because we believe them, they do not feel like lies. They seem to us like simply a fact of life. And you know, the two are always intertwined. The lies that we come believe about ourselves correspond to the lies that we believe about God. We put some charts in your workbooks on page 9. Charts that have been developed by others, which we have found helpful. They are designed to use in a setting where a mentor is working with a counselee. And we can't take time to do it justice here. We'll just go skim over it. But let's take a time to look at it a little bit. Compare those truths and lies. Now, I want to say this. In our old order culture, we tend to put much stress on the fact that we should not have pride. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, having a healthy view of ourselves as having been created by God in His image, and knowing that in Him we have value and He has created us as His beautiful children, is not pride. It is not pride to know that we matter to God and that we have been created for a specific purpose and that our life has meaning. Okay, let's look at these example of parallel truths and lies. That truth, I have value, I matter, God created my life with meaning. If we're comfortable with those sayings, if that's how it seems to us, then we'll also believe the truth about God. Can you see how that matches? God is in control. He's good. He cares about me. But what if we are believing lies? What if we feel we're never good enough? We're worthless. There's something wrong with me. There's just one example out of this book. Then we'll probably believe these corresponding lies. God is harsh and exacting. God expects perfection. God loves me if I'm good enough. So what about the next list then? Look that list over carefully and think about it. You were sitting in a therapist's class and she asked you to circle the ones that describe your feelings. What would you circle? If you weren't trying to find the best answer and the answer that you know your therapist would expect you to answer, if you've circled the one that you really feel in your heart, what would you circle? I'm worthless. I'm ugly. I can never do it right. I'm never good enough. Something is wrong with me. I'm a mistake. I can never trust. People will take advantage of me. My emotions are sinful. If I let others close, I'll be rejected. The ugliness of the wound is who I am. It's true. How about that last one? If others knew the truth about me, they would. Would they think less of you? Do you think they would? If they knew the truth about you, would they despise you and not want to have nothing to do with you? Would they say, yeah, that's who I think she would have expected of her? So what would you circle in the next chart? Now again, we probably know what the correct answers would be. Lies I've believed about God. But how do I see God when others have hurt me? When I again feel inferior and guilty and my dreams have been doused yet again? You know, we all have times when we feel despondent, when something has happened and we feel like no one cares. How do we value God then? If you would circle those about how your heart really feels. God isn't really good. God doesn't take care, doesn't care about me. God isn't all-powerful. God is untrustworthy. God is rather harsh. God expects perfection. God loves me if I'm good enough. And again, how about that last one? God is just like. When you think about God, he's just like some figure in your life that is a harsh, angry person. Or what when you, and I wonder if I could look at your papers, if you had taken the time and really circled what was in your heart. I wonder if I'd look at your papers, if the two would correspond. If you marked, I'm worthless, I can never do it right, you might have marked, God expects perfection. God loves me if I'm good enough. You know, I think your answers would match. So if we were sitting in our therapist's class and we would have been able to fill out this correctly as our heart really feels, what would you put in there? God is just like who? What does he look like to you? How about that next one? My word picture of God. I see God as. For instance, when we think about the word Almighty for God, does this bring a picture in your mind of a loving God that wants only what is best? Or does this give you a picture of a harsh, strict, exacting God? Today I'm just asking questions. Today I'm really not giving answers. I'm asking questions to get us started on that journey, to understand where it's coming from. Sometime, if you have time, you want to sit down and fill that out. But it works best to do it with a mentor. On the next page is their resulting vows. Subliminal. What does that word subliminal mean? Makes me think of a discussion we had in a workshop a couple weeks ago out in Indiana. The speaker was asked to define RAD, which is reactive attachment disorder and is most often seen in adopted children. The speaker explained that RAD is a reaction to being rejected and hurt by those who should have been the most loving. In many cases, a very young child's parents, it is often seen by children who have been rejected by their parents and have perhaps been shuffled from place to place, only to be hurt yet again. So the child reacts by deciding that since every time they bond with someone, they will be hurt anyway, so they will never bond with anyone again, never. But the subliminal part is they have no idea that they have decided that. It's a subliminal decision made in the inner parts of their brain that controls their thoughts and actions, but they have no idea it's there. They have no idea why they're reacting the way they do. So many people who have been abused have made up subliminal vows. Almost all of them. They are vows that they have made that they have no idea. It's subliminal in the back of their mind. It often takes the help of a mentor or therapist to uncover that subliminal vow. At a certain point in your journey, you should sit down with someone that knows how to go through these and find out what that subliminal vow is. And as we look over this, this is mostly for mentors. Think about the subliminal reactions that you see in the person. I'll prove I'm worth something. It's usually only one or two of these, not all of them. I'll show you I can do it. I will matter to you. I will be in control. I will trust only myself. I will always be right. I will not feel or show emotions. I will be quiet. I won't try anymore. And this can be very helpful once we understand that subliminal vow that has been made to overcome that. So people helpers, can you see something that really suddenly makes sense here? If you look, think about the way a person has been reacting to you. Just knowing this will sometimes help us to understand them so that we can hear them. Not that we always have answers for them, but that we can hear them. And then perhaps the time will come when you can gently lead them to some of that understanding of why they're reacting like they do. A subliminal reaction might be telling them, I've been hurt so often and I cannot allow this to happen again. But then each person reacts differently. So one person might react by being tough, untouchable, angry. Another may react by having a martyr spirit. Nobody cares, if only people would understand. And so it gives them a different style of relating. The next chart gives that different styles of relating. It's just very partial. There's a few of the major ones that we see. And again, the person, the people helpers, the person that you're helping would have no idea why they have this relating style of relating. So one person is acting tough. I need to show you. And then might have visible anger, control, and driven. Another might be good, nice, performance-driven. Always has to be doing things right. Nice facade to hide the pain. Another one might be party, happy-go-lucky, to try to hide that inner pain. And another very common one is this martyr spirit. I will just suffer. People need to know that I'm misunderstood. These are a few of them. And so, speaking to all of us again, I would come back to the lies that we believe. Is that on your charts too? I think it is. I'm worthless, I'm ugly, I can never do it right, I'm never good enough, something is wrong with me, I'm a mistake, I can never trust. People will take advantage of me. If I let others close, I'll be rejected. All of these are lies that we have come to believe about ourselves and will affect how we view God. Learning to view God as the wonderful God that He is and learning to know that we are beautiful children of God should go hand in hand. As long as we believe lies about ourselves, it would be almost impossible to see God as we should. As long as we believe lies about God, it will be almost impossible to see ourselves as we should. So look over those styles of relating with someone someday. You know, to help you understand each other. There's that question there that you should really fill out sometime. Beneath there, others may see me as. And look over those styles of relating. Others might see you as what? then the next one. And you might just be ready to put in one word or one of those, you know. But what would others see you as if you really were honest? What do you think others see you as? And then, if you were honest, what would you put in inside, "I feel"? Perhaps you were only ready to put in one word, such as angry or guilty or I'm never good enough or whatever it may be. And perhaps you're ready to fill in the rest of the paper or more. God bless you as you continue on your journey. I can only scratch the surface. I've only asked the questions. I'm leaving it up to the rest to give all the answers.